Father, speak to us, we pray, out of your mercy, in the power of your Spirit, through your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Fiona and I love watching dark and gritty Northern Hemisphere crime dramas. Now, in a fair proportion of them, justice is eventually served through the efforts of an eccentric, damaged, slightly out of touch, but nonetheless brilliant detective, stroke forensic pathologist, stroke psychologist, stroke private investigator. His personal life, and it's usually a he, is a mess. His demons are usually hovering around, intermittently haunting him and slowing down the investigation. Often his methods are unconventional, stroke illegal, and at least at one point during the series, he comes perilously close to taking the law into his own hands and blowing everything. Damaged, self-destructive, a bit compromised, usually with a few skeletons in the cupboard that come out about episode 3 or 4, but highly effective. People like that make for brilliant TV. They're street fighters, old school enforcers who live on the very edge. But I can't honestly say that I'd like to have too many of them round for dinner. I certainly wouldn't ask any of them to look after our dog. And I suspect God wouldn't ask them to build a temple for him either. This section of 1 Chronicles, chapters 18 to 20, that we're looking at this morning, according to Peter Leithart, is made up of David's wars in a neatly packaged unit. The chronicler has conveniently taken lots of material from the books of Samuel about David's military campaigns and arranged them neatly and carefully for us in 3 chapters. But why? That's the question we need to get to grips with, because if we understand that, we'll understand what's going on here and actually in the rest of 1 Chronicles. In these chapters, the chronicler depicts David as a highly effective commander, a great enforcer, as we'll see, who successfully deals with all comers and does it in a relatively godly way. David's a king who manages to do what Joshua did back in the day when Israel first entered the land and establishes peace. But the problem is it all comes at a cost. Because in Chronicles, all this means that David isn't the guy to build Atonement Central, because he already has far too much blood on his hands. And it isn't the blood of bulls and goats. Now, it is a bit of a puzzle in Chronicles that on the one hand, the writer holds David up as a glowing example of humble godliness, who provides gold and bronze for the temple accoutrements, as we saw in the reading. But on the other, he insists that he's ruled out of temple building on the basis of his war record. And then there's the fact that he doesn't even bother mentioning the small matters of Bathsheba and Uriah. What's he doing? Well, the thing we need to remember is that the chronicler isn't providing a spiritual biography of David the Messiah to show that we need a better king than David. The books of Samuel and Kings have already established that so clearly. Now, almost 600 years after David died, when hope amongst God's post-exilic people is at a low ebb, this book answers a slightly different question. If it's not David, exactly what kind of a messianic rescuer do we need? And the answer in Chronicles is gloriously complex and nuanced. Last week, we saw that we need a humble rescuer. This week, we'll see that we need one who can fight for us and win, but without getting other people's blood all over his hands, who can shed his blood for us rather than the blood of other people. You see, the chronicler's building up a composite picture for us of the one we need. And in these chapters, his point is we need someone who can fight for us, but in a completely different way. Incidentally, that's why 2 Samuel 9 to 20 are basically omitted. The chronicler's not photoshopping the Bathsheba incident out. As we'll see later, at one point he actually signals where it fits in these events. Nor is he removing that sort of weird episode where David ends up on the side of the Philistines because it's embarrassing. He's got no problem speaking about David's sin or the morally ambiguous scrapes he gets himself into. It's just not his point. In this section, he wants us to see David the fighter in action so that we can see we need a different kind of enforcer. We need a man of peace to fight for us by dying for us. So in these chapters, effectively, the chronicler gives us a biblical theology of spiritual warfare, which leads us inexorably to a stunning picture of the victory of the Lord Jesus. And it all starts with a very simple assertion that we will spend a disproportionate amount of time on, so don't panic. We are in a fight. Starting in the west, then moving east and north, and finally south, 1 Chronicles 18 to 20 gives us a whistle-stop tour of the main battles that David fights and wins during his reign. And I've got to say, David's pretty good at it. 18 verses 1 and 2. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Gath out of their hands. Verse 2, he defeated Moab. The Moabites became servants. So it goes on. 18 verses 3 to 10, he takes on the Syrians to the north. Then the Edomites next door in 18:12. From 19 verse 1, it's the Ammonites in the southeast who are causing trouble. They enlist the Syrians. David has to deal with the Syrians before sorting out the Ammonites. And then back in 20 verse 4, we come full circle as David has to deal with those pesky Philistines again, including a princess bride-esque man with six fingers on each hand, although he also has matching toes and happens to be enormous. Now, why does the chronicler step us through all this? He does it to make a very obvious point. We are in a fight. Somewhere in the past 30 or 40 years, fighting talk, at least in a theological context, has gone right out of fashion. Some of us, at least in here, grew up encouraging each other to fight the good fight with all our might. As soldiers of Christ, we were always putting our armor on, strong in the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. In heavenly armor, we entered the land more times than I care to remember. No weapon that's fashioned against us could stand. There was a book written by a guy called John White called The Fight that was a staple of ES groups when I was a student. And spiritual warfare featured regularly at camps and house parties, until it didn't. I suspect it was the cumulative effect of the 60s Vietnam, Frank Peretti's slightly crazy book, This Present Darkness, the Left Behind series, and a desire to engage better with outsiders that led us to ditch all the martial language. But ditch it we have. Almost all talk about fighting, victory, swords, and battle have quietly made their exit from our world. Just think about it. Like, don't spend the next 20 minutes thinking about it, but think about it for a second. When was the last time you sung a song that had any warlike imagery in it? Now, that leaves us with a little bit of a problem. Because the unavoidable truth is that the story of the Bible is saturated in conflict from beginning to end. The fundamental conflict kicks off in Genesis 3, where in cursing the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The fighting starts there and continues amongst brothers, families, nations. Time after time, God's family comes under threat, but God protects his people. A litany of nations tries to take out Israel. The Egyptians, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they do their worst. On more than one occasion, the nation comes to the very edge of extinction, but somehow survives wave after wave of oppressors. Mostly God fights for them. At other times, God sends nations against them in judgment. But there's fighting everywhere. Until when the time had fully come, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is born. But what happens? He ignites an immediate conflict as Herod starts killing people to protect his kingdom. Satan's attempts to derail Jesus' mission before it begins are translated into a murderous plot to have Jesus executed, which works beautifully. Jesus' resurrection doesn't finish it. Rather, it stokes up the hostility. Just read Acts. Stephen and James are martyred. The church is persecuted. And one of those persecutors actually gets around to writing these words in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I could go on and on and on. It's not very hard to see. We're in a fight. And according to the New Testament, the fighting goes on until the Lord Jesus returns to finally and decisively defeat evil. Now, of course, there is absolutely nothing new about saying this. Since the time of Jesus, Christians have been calling each other to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's one thing to accept this in theory. It's another to live as if we are in the middle of a war zone. Now, I don't want to over-dramatize it. Growing up in the 1970s in Northern Ireland wasn't like facing the Russian invasion in the Ukraine. But we did know we were in the middle of a conflict. I remember my dad checking under the car for bombs every day as he gave us a lift to school at a time when the IRA were targeting businessmen. You never, ever opened the door until you knew who it was. Nobody went into the center of Belfast at night. About 60 helicopters a day flew over my house. Being body searched was a weekly, if not a daily, experience. Nobody ever missed the news just in case. Life was never quite normal because of what we called the Troubles. Forgetting that was never really an option. Nor should it be for us, because we are in a fight. Now, what does that actually mean for us? Well, the fight that we're caught up in can take at least four forms. Some are blatantly obvious, others not so. Now, first and foremost, obviously, this fight takes the form of persecution of every kind. Now, but to be honest, we're pretty good at spotting persecution. In fact, it's not really hard to spot. And I think in Australia at the minute, we're really good at spotting it long before it's actually started to happen. Most Christians in Australia are pretty jumpy just now because people don't seem to like us very much. Now, we're well aware of that, although I think we could probably do well to try to resist the growing tide of panic and despondency that's in danger of swamping the evangelical movement. Remember, it was the Latin father Tertullian who famously outed the ineffectiveness of this tactic in the 4th century, saying, "We multiply when you reap us. The blood of Christians is seed." It's usually cited as the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But, you know, if you want to check my Latin, you can ask Andrew later. But the point is the same. Satan is a slow learner, apparently, and continues to take the fight to the church sporadically, even if it usually leads to our strengthening. That may come. We're away from it yet, but if it does come, we don't need to panic. The second way in which we know we're in a fight is the way in which every so often Satan picks off a high-profile leader. Peter describes the evil one like this in 1 Peter 5. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." When I was growing up, every so often an IRA sniper would pick someone off from a rooftop in Belfast. My Sunday school teacher was actually wounded like that, shot through the shoulder. It's a very effective way of making everyone feel nervous, especially if the person gobbled up is prominent, a leader. Think of the past few years. Mark Driscoll, Ravi Zacharias, Steve Timmis of Acts 29, Jonathan Fletcher in England, who was a key member of the Proclamation Trust, Brian Houston. Disastrous, distracting, debilitating for the church, and fairly predictable. If you ever end up in any leadership position, remember, it's exposed. It makes us a legitimate target. Satan is theoretically personally interested in all of us, but really only for the sake of getting at God himself and doing his damnedest to frustrate God's work and undermine his people. So if there's someone whose head is sticking up above the trenches, they need to be careful. That's how Satan wages war. Now, the third way in which Satan fights this war is through false teaching. The Bible often just calls it lies. In an astonishing exchange with a group of Jews in John 8, Jesus says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Why does what we're doing here matter so much? Why are we working so hard and praying so hard to keep this place open and functioning? Well, part of the reason is because there's a war on, and false teaching is real. And there is a very live danger that any one of us might lead people astray by swallowing the devil's lies and passing them on to others. What we're doing here really matters because there's so very much at stake. That's part of the fight. And then there's one more. And I think it's actually the one we need to pay most attention to this morning. Persecution? Not pleasant, but it's pretty easy to spot when it actually happens and God generally turns it around for our good and his glory. Satan picking off high-profile targets, leaders in the church? You have been warned. Spreading false teaching? By the time you've been here for more than a semester, you have no excuse. We know we're in a fight for the truth. But there's another way in which this conflict plays out. Paul picks it up like this in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." One of the ways in which this fight plays out is through the evil one and his minions causing low-level mayhem by encouraging people to be ungodly, by deceiving and being deceived. This fight spills over into every conversation we have, every sentence that we say all day, every day. In the passage we looked at last week, James says this, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." You want to help the wrong side in this fight? Then don't resist the devil. Trust yourself. Be proud. Big-headed. Arrogant. Speak your opinion often without thinking about the effect of your words. Put up with low-level ungodliness in yourself. Just go with the flow. Let it all out there. Be a friend of the world. I strongly suspect that the evil one's main tactic to undermine, exhaust, and distract the work of the gospel in our world just now isn't persecution or the fall of Mars Hill or even false teaching. It's the quiet work of wearing people down through the constant drip, drip, drip of the selfishness of other Christians, of the Chinese water torture of Christian believers who lack self-awareness, of the steady erosion of joy and energy that comes with having to deal with thoughtlessness and self-centeredness and unlove. This too is part of the fight. And I don't know about you, but I find this the hardest to deal with. Having to deal with the unremarkable ungodliness of people who should know better. Having to cope with a long list of things that shouldn't be said, or the small hurts of careless words, or of not being included, of dealing with the loneliness of feeling that even in the church no one cares about you as a person, the frustration of being taken for granted or not listened to. That's where the fight's at its hardest. So let me say to myself, as I say to you, do you want to undermine the work of the gospel right now? Be a pain in the neck to those who are around you. I thank God for the church that Fiona and I were part of as students. One of the distinctives of the ministry of our pastor, William Still, these pictures in my office, was his emphasis on this fight I'm talking about. He used to sum it up a bit differently. He used to say, time after time, that the battle was against sin, our old nature, sins, our sinful actions, and Satan. Or as he used to say, the root, the fruit, and the brute. And he was right. This is the reality. It's the fight we're caught up in, whether we realize it or not. All day. Every time we walk into a room, every time we open our mouths, we're in a fight. A fight against our old nature. A fight not to sin. A fight to resist the devil. Before we move on this morning, I do wonder if we need to stop here for a second. Perhaps to honestly ask God to show us where we've been causing chaos as we've blithely lived an unexamined life. Where we've given no thought to our words or actions. Where we've simply vented or complained because things are not exactly as we would like them. Where we've inadvertently been deceived and lined up with the deceiver. See, Satan doesn't need to capture us to make use of us. But the great news is it does not need to be like this. Because 1 Chronicles 18 to 20 doesn't just make it clear we're in a fight, but that God himself fights for us and wins. See, embedded at the heart of these chapters is the repeated assertion that God himself fights for his people and wins every time. 18 verse 6. David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. The Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. But it's not just David, his soldiers too. Verse 12, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites, put garrisons there, and Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. Then later in chapter 19, Abishai's brother Joab gets in on the act from 19 verse 10. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in the front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and they were arrayed against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll help you. Be strong, and let's use our strength for our people and the cities of our God, and may Yahweh do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near before the Syrians for battle, and they fled before him. Even Joab, who hardly stands at the pinnacle of biblical piety, if you've read the books of Samuel, can see that God himself is the one who fights for his people and triumphs. Last week, those of you who were taking the history of modern evangelicalism had a lecture from Michael Madden on the Oxford movement. I don't often quote Cardinal Newman, but in his hymn, Praise to the Holiest in the Height, he captures the way in which Christ fulfills this strand of the Old Testament beautifully. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to our rescue came. O generous love that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man should undergo. It's in Christ that God fights and wins for us. Now, of course, we don't actually need the father of Anglo-Catholicism to point that out to us. It's kind of everywhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's not done there. In Colossians 2, verse 13, you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And if you want to know that Jesus wins, just flick open Revelation. Almost anywhere will do. This is Revelation 11. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God himself fights for us, and he wins. In the early part of the 20th century, the Swedish theologian Gustav Allén wrote a famous book called simply Christus Victor, in which he argued that this idea of Christ overcoming all the cosmic forces was at the heart of the atonement. He probably overstated it, but in that book he said this: no form of Christian teaching has any future before it except such as can keep steadily in view the reality of evil in the world and go to meet the evil with a battle song of triumph. I think we need to hear that word. In our attempts to make sure we're not triumphalistic, I think we've forgotten the fact that life really is a battle, but that God fights for us, and in Christ, he wins. See, real Christianity, a gospel-shaped life, carries with it the humble savor of God's triumph. Christ wins. To pretend that it's any different is to mislead people, to sell them short. You see, to live on the back foot, to be defensive, to be fearful, is ultimately to undermine the glorious truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because God has already fought for us and won. Perhaps we need to hear that this morning. You should also remember a third thing. It's the fact that the enemy in this fight plays dirty. Throughout this campaign, David and even the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai and Joab, act in ways that are fair and reasonable. Nowhere is this clearer than at the start of chapter 19, verse 1. After this, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, died, and his son reigned in his place. David said, I'll deal kindly with Hanun, the son of Nahash, for his father dealt kindly with me. So David sent messengers to console them concerning his father, and they came to the land of the Ammonites. Pretty decent of David, if you ask me. Well, not if you ask the Ammonites. Verse 3, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Actually, no, they haven't. But the new king had neither his father's discernment nor the ability to spot stupid advice. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away, and they departed. Now, according to 2 Samuel, they actually shaved off half their beards, which was less student prank and more symbolically emasculating these men and David their master. He also sliced their clothes, exposing at least their buttocks and probably much more. He piled humiliation on them. Spurgeon wasn't too far off the point when he told his students, growing a beard is a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. To shave it off like this is the lowest form of contempt. Now, I've got to confess that at points over the last week, when I've wondered how on earth I was going to helpfully say anything from 1 Chronicles 18 to 20 this morning, I did toy with including a short section entitled Some Expository Thoughts on Beards of the Bible. You can imagine my delight when just last week an article called O Beard, Where Art Thou? Appeared on the Desiring God website, containing not only the most impressive collection of beard puns I've seen in some time, but actually a helpful discussion of these very events, including the telling observation that they were, and I quote, barbarous. So I simply refer you to that article. But none of that can obscure the fact that the Ammonites' response to David's kindness just stinks. David's response is calm and considerate. See how he treats the men? He sent messengers to meet them, for they were greatly ashamed. He says, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then come back. And then he sent Joab to deal with both the Ammonites and their Syrian guns for hire, which he does very effectively, culminating in the events at the start of chapter 20. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites, came and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it, and David took the crown of their king from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, put them into forced labor, and he did that to all the cities of the Ammonites, and they went back home. Now, if you've read 2 Samuel recently, that phrase in 20 verse 1 may sound familiar. It's from the start of 2 Samuel 11, which is the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. But the focus here isn't on David's feelings, but the nature of the battle. And the point here is that the other side doesn't play fair, but it's okay, for God always wins in the end. Now, I think it's really important that we take this on board. Let me break it to you. Satan doesn't play fair. You can't actually expect people who are not Christians to play fair either. Now, sometimes they do. And when we do, we can thank God for the effect of his common grace. But when they don't, we really shouldn't be shocked. That's just a waste of time and energy. I think lots of us as Christians slip into thinking that people will be nice to us. We'll be nice to them. They'll be nice to us, and everything will be nice. Really? Where did you get that from? Doesn't Jesus say in Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, Jesus says. Leap for joy when people are horrible to you. For behold, great is your reward in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus doesn't say this because he thinks it's a kind of remote possibility that sometime in some place somebody might be mean to a Christian. He says it because he knows people won't play fair, because Satan doesn't. The enemy and those who side with him, accidentally or deliberately, always play dirty. Now, please don't mishear me. There are, as we've already seen, sadly, plenty of occasions when those of us who are part of the family of God are petulant, selfish, and even downright mean. We really shouldn't be. In Christ, we don't need to be. But we really shouldn't be surprised when even the nicest people who oppose the gospel slip into being unfair. And we shouldn't whinge about it. In fact, when someone shaves off half our beard, what should we do? Let them shave off the other half. Right after the warning from Luke 6 that we just read, Jesus says this, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. For the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. From the one who takes away your own goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do to them. And the great thing is, we can actually do this. We can love like we are not loved. We can fight like this, even when we're attacked and undermined, because God will fight for us, and he has won. And that means we don't need to fight dirty. Not least because, lastly, he always establishes his peace. The end is righteousness and justice. See, all the fighting in these chapters does actually lead somewhere. 18 verse 14, David reigned over all Israel and he administered justice and equity, Zedek and Mishpat, to all his people. And then he sets up his cabinet. Back in Deuteronomy 16, Moses had said this when the judicial system was set up. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that God has given you. You shall, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Same two words. Deuteronomy 16:20. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that Yahweh is giving you. Under David, this starts to become reality. The peace that's established isn't just the end of war. It's life the way God means it to be, a life marked by righteousness and justice. According to 19:19, he made peace with the Syrians. 20 verse 3, the Ammonites' rebellion is ended. And from 20 verse 4, he deals with some very large Philistines. After this, there arose war with the Philistines at Gezer. Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Sippai, who was one of the descendants of the giants, the Rephaim from Deuteronomy 2. The Philistines were subdued. Then there was again war with them. They're stubborn lot, the Philistines. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lachmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath. There was a man of great stature who had six fingers in each hand, six toes in each foot, 24 in number, just in case you hadn't worked that out. And he was also descended from the Rephaim, the giants again. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, struck him down. They were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and the hand of his servants. You see, the large and warlike Goliath family are dealt with one by one. Once again, the giants, the Rephaim, are expelled from the land, as all opposition to God is subdued, as David brings peace. Righteousness with justice. See, this is the great hope that Moses had held out, and it's partially realized by David. Now, of course, this is the 4th century. Everybody knows that the previous 600 years hadn't been marked by peace, righteousness, and justice. But the chronicler says, don't give up. Yeah, you're in a fight. And the fight you're in just now doesn't feel like a grand battle. It is a quiet and ordinary war of attrition to stay faithful. But remember, he says, God will fight for you and win. Despite the tactics you face from sneaky Persians or anyone else, he will establish his kingdom, a kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice. See, the chronicler's readers know that David could deliver momentary peace, but not much more. They know that they need someone who can do what David did, but go much, much further, who can subdue the nations, and not by hacking them to pieces, but with gentleness and humility. They need someone with all his positive qualities and none of his negatives, someone who will win, but not quite like David. Someone whom Matthew, quoting Isaiah, describes like this in Matthew 12. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He won't quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice yelling in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. The chronicler knows that one like this is coming. We know that one like this has come. So this morning, Gentiles, Jews, if any of you are from a Jewish background, let's put our hope in him. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fights for us, the one who will not break a bruised reed until he brings justice to victory. Let's pray together. Loving Father, in your mercy, open our eyes to the reality of our world once more. But more than that, whatever's going on in our hearts and minds, whatever's going on in our lives, whatever's weighing us down or spurring us on or cheering us up, we pray that this morning you would help us to put our hope in the Lord Jesus. For he wins. Strengthen us in him, we pray. Amen.